Well, right at the start, it's got to be said that the whole issue of God's guidance causes a great deal of confusion amongst Christians, doesn't it? So can I start by simply encouraging us to hold on to the wonder of the title of this little two-week series of sermons. This series is called A God Who Guides. And that is a wonderful thing. Now, isn't it amazing? Not only does God exist, not only has God created everything that we see around us, not only has God sent his Son to die for our sins so we can relate to him, so we can be certain about our eternal future, but that same God, in all his majesty, he's also interested in us as individuals and in the decisions that we make. He is a God who guides. But that being the case, there is still no denying that there is a great deal of confusion amongst Christians about how God actually guides us. Now, I think there are two particular wrong views on guidance that people have. The first is what I've called a round-the-world ticket view. This is where people see God's plan for their lives a bit like one of those round-the-world trips that lots of people go on in their gap years. You know the ones that have got about 8 interconnecting flights going around the world, and so if you miss your second connection from Bangkok to Fiji, well then the rest of your itinerary is ruined. And people can think that way about their lives. They think that they've got to hear God's view on every single decision they make. And they think that if they mishear God, or if they make one bad decision that God didn't want them to make, well, then that's it. That's the rest of their life ruined. The rest of their life, it's a waste of time. They can't be any use to God. From that point on, they've missed God's itinerary for their life. That's one very wrong view of guidance. But another wrong view is the interrail ticket view. I don't know if you have. I went interrailing when I was about 16. It was brilliant fun. I bought a ticket for £250. I'm sure it's a lot more now. And it meant that you could go on any train in Europe that you liked, to any place, at any time, for a month. There were no restrictions. Anything was allowed. And that is the other wrong view that some people have about guidance. They reckon that God isn't really interested. They take an anything is allowed philosophy, just like with an interrail ticket. Any journey is permissible. People make their decisions with no consideration of God. So the round-the-world ticket view, the interrail ticket view. Both of those, they are wrong views about guidance. But why? Why? Because both views, they try and put me at the center of my universe rather than putting God at the center of his universe. But our focus, obviously, it should be on God, shouldn't it? But around the world ticket idea puts the focus on me and how important I am. And an interrail ticket idea, that just leaves God out of the picture, so by its very nature keeps the focus on me. Our focus should be on God. After all, guidance is all about knowing God's will for our lives. So let's move on to think about the practice of guidance. How can we actually know God's will for our lives on a day-to-day basis? How can we expect God to guide us in practice? Let me give you 5 ways. First way, commanding Scripture. The Bible. Now really, that's obvious, isn't it? The Bible says, do not murder. So if I'm tempted to murder someone, I want to know God's guidance on the decision, it's clear cut. I shouldn't murder that person. We know God's guidance for our lives, firstly, through the Bible. Correctly interpreted and applied, but through the Bible. Second way, common sense. Now, we don't leave our brains in a box as Christians, do we? John Stott, he writes this. He says, God's promises of guidance were not given to save us the problem of thinking. But we need to think through what would be best in any decision. Our common sense, it is a means of guidance. Third, the council of the saints. Now that's just a Ponzi way of saying that we can know God's guidance through talking to other Christians and getting their advice on things. So particularly, actually, I think either older, wiser, more mature Christians, or Christian friends who just know us really, really well. And I think it's good to seek advice from people, not on how likely they are to agree with what you want them to agree with, but actually to seek advice on how you value their spiritual God-given wisdom. So, for example, I remember finally deciding it was right to take this job here at All Souls 5.5 years ago, when the person that would lose out most, the vicar of the church where at the time I was the volunteer church administrator, when he said to me that he thought I should take this job here as workplace minister. When he said that, despite the fact that that meant he was no longer going to have a church administrator, well, then I felt pretty confident that his counsel was definitely a way of God guiding me in that decision. Fourth way of being guided, a compelling spirit. God might give us a strong urge or feeling or sense that a particular decision is the right thing. Now, of course, we mustn't jump to the conclusion that every thought or feeling we have is from God. But he can place in us a strong conviction about some particular course of action. And sometimes that can be through seemingly more unusual means. That we can't rule out prophecy, dreams, visions, pictures, things like that. But although, of course, they are far less common, and of course, we can't demand that God guides us in any of those ways. I remember hearing Jonathan Fletcher, he's the vicar of a large conservative evangelical church in Wimbledon, speaking about this issue. And he talked about times when he had hunches that he should go and visit someone in his parish. And he said there were some particular occasions when he had turned up at people's houses at incredibly important, critical moments. God guiding him by a compelling spirit. And then the fifth way of knowing God's guidance, circumstantial signs. Circumstantial signs. We believe that God, he is in ultimate control over everything. And so as we pray to God to guide us on some particular decision, maybe what job to do, whatever it is, sometimes we find God opening doors for us, and at other times God seems to be closing all the doors for us as we seek his guidance in prayer. So those are the five practical ways that we can know God's guidance. Commanding scripture, common sense, counsel of the saints, compelling spirit, and circumstantial signs. But, and this is a big but, this is the issue. The only place where you can be 100% sure that you are hearing the very words of God is in this, the Bible, commanding scripture. Let me say that again. The only place where we can be 100% sure that we are hearing the very words of God is in the Bible. Your common sense, it may be flawed. Mine often is. Just ask my wife. That your counsel of the saints, that they may be flawed too. Your Christian friend may not give you wise and godly advice. That your compelling spirit, it may just be your hormones or your personal passions urging you to do something rather than God's guidance. When Jonathan Fletcher, the vicar in Wimbledon, when he talked about his hunches to go and visit people, he said sometimes they were hugely critical times when he went to visit someone. But other times he went to visit someone because of a hunch, and no one was even at home. And then your circumstantial signs, they may just be coincidence rather than God incidents. The only place where you can be 100% sure that you're hearing the very words of God is in the Bible. Now this is important, particularly actually for us this morning. You see, if you were here last week when Mark Mennell was speaking, Mark helpfully said that we have three types of decision in life. He said there are trivial decisions, sort of the everyday decision that doesn't really matter, like which pair of socks that I put on in the morning. But then, as well as the trivial decisions, they're the right-wrong decisions as well. Decisions where it is clear-cut as to what we should do. So should I hide my income from the taxman? Should I have an affair? The Bible says I shouldn't steal. The Bible says I shouldn't commit adultery. I don't need to pray to God for him to guide me on those things. He's already made it crystal clear in the Bible, hasn't he? All I need to do is to pray to God to help me to obey what it says in the Bible. And Mark, he was focusing on those kinds of decisions in his sermon last week. The right, wrong decisions. And for those kind of decisions, we don't even need to worry about these other four ways that we can know God's guidance. They don't come into play. Commanding Scripture, the Bible, it is clear what we're to do, so we don't need to worry about numbers 2, 3, 4, and 5. But we all know, don't we, that there is a third type of decision that we all regularly face. Not trivial decisions, not right-wrong decisions, but wise, unwise decisions. Decisions like, what car should I buy? Who should I marry? What job should I do? Should I spend my savings on the kids' education, on an extension to the house, or should I give it to the church for their latest gift day? What should I do? With those types of decisions, the Bible doesn't give me a clear, direct answer. It didn't say sort of in some obscure verse in Obadiah, Jago, you should buy a Ford Mondeo, did it? And so in wise, unwise decisions, these four other ways of guidance, they come into play. They can't contradict the Bible, of course not, but they do come into play. But because none of the other four are 100% reliable, to make wise decisions, we need not just the practice of guidance, but we also need the principle of guidance. We need the principle of guidance. And that's where our voting on the cars earlier fits in. Now just think back to when we did that vote at the start. What went on there? We were all discerning, weren't we? We were discerning which car was best for our household. But the answer as to which car was best for our household, it varied depending on what our goals were. So if our goal was to have a small car, then we chose option A, the smart car. If our goal was to have a car with lots of space, well then we chose option B, the Renault Espace. If our goal, as most of you seem to be, to have a car full of style, then we chose option C, the Mercedes. And if our goal was to be silly, then we chose option D, the grass-covered van. You see, our decision as to what the best car for us was, all depended on what our goal was, didn't it? That was our principle in decision-making about what car to choose. But actually, it is exactly the same principle for anything. Our decision as to what is best all depends on what our goal is. Our decision as to what is best, it all depends on what our goal is. That is the principle of guidance. And this principle, it is at the very heart of the passage that Jan read for us. So let me just read it again, if you could open it, if you're not already there. Philippians 1, verses 9 to 11. It's a prayer that Paul is praying for these Christians in Philippi. And let's just look at what he writes, verse 9 of chapter 1. Let me read it. And this is my prayer, says Paul, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And literally, verse 10, just have a look at verse 10 again. Verse 10 literally reads, so that you may be able to discern what is best, in order that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. So as though Paul is saying in this prayer, he's saying that there are two goals that all Christians need to have in order to decide what is best. And the first goal, he says, the first goal is our purity. Our purity. Just look at what he says in verse 10 again. He says, so that you may be able to discern what is best in order that you, here's the goal, may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying there, he's saying as we're deciding on something, as we are discerning what is best, it is all about needing to think through what choice, what decision will most help us with our goal of being pure and holy and Christ-like throughout our life, our purity. And then the second goal that he mentions is God's glory. God's glory. Paul prays that we may be able to discern what is best, not just for the goal of our purity, but also, if you just look at the end of verse 11, also for the goal of being to the glory and praise of God. Very simple. Two goals. Our purity, God's glory. Those are the two goals that we need to have at the forefront of our minds when we are thinking through what decision to make in terms of wise, unwise decisions. And if we don't have our purity and God's glory as our goals as we seek guidance, then we will, as sure as night follows day, we will make some unwise decisions. So let's try and put this principle of guidance into practice. Just by looking at one common wise, unwise decision that some of us will have already faced and made our decision. Other people here may still be thinking about it through. Let's look at it as a kind of case study in guidance. This is our case study, the decision of who should I marry? That's our case study. Who should I marry? How do you decide that? You see, in terms of a right-wrong decision, all the Bible says on who you should marry, assuming you're a Christian, is that you should marry someone who is of the other sex, someone who is single, and someone who is also a Christian. That is all the Bible says in terms of a right-wrong decision. Now that leaves still quite a lot of people, doesn't it? So how can you narrow it down a bit? Well, in terms of a wise, unwise decision over who to marry, let's take those two goals, the goal of our purity and the goal of God's glory. So our purity. If you're wanting to grow in your purity, you need to be looking for a future marriage partner who's not just a Christian, but someone who will actively encourage you to become more like Christ, to become more pure. So I'd say, don't be fixated by the physical. I'm not saying that we have to marry someone we don't find physically attractive, of course not. But don't marry someone just because they tick the Christian box and they look hot. Marriage is the partnership, isn't it? Not just for sex, not just for friendship, but for growing in godliness as we serve the Lord together as husband and wife. So look for someone who will help you to do that. But the other goal to have in deciding who to marry, not just our purity, also God's glory. So who do I marry? You might be attracted to someone, you might get on well with them, they might encourage you in godliness, everything seems right. But when you actually start discussing where you might see yourselves in 10 years' time, one of you wants to be a missionary in Africa, and the other one of you is adamant you should stay living within 2 miles of where you grew up. Now, God is not going to be glorified so well in that marriage, is he? If there's constantly tension about what the couple are doing, about where they should be living. So I think of me, my wife, Susanna. She grew up in Australia. And if I'm honest, I'm a bit of a homeboy at heart. And so 8 years ago, before we got engaged, I had to think through whether I would be prepared to go and live in Australia. That was a big consideration for me before getting married to Suzanne. Marry someone which will result in God being glorified. Now God, he may well guide us as to who to marry in some of those other ways we looked at in the practice of guidance, but a choice is still going to have to be made. And having those two goals, our purity, God's glory, that'll help us in making a decision about who to marry, which will be a wise decision, rather than an unwise decision. Now that was just a case study. Those two goals, they can be applied to any wise, unwise decision we have to make. What job should I do? What should I spend my time doing when I retire? What car should I buy? But whatever the decision, if we have our purity and God's glory as our goals, then we won't go far wrong. I don't know if you've seen this film, The Devil Wears Prada. Basically, the film, it's about Andrea, played by Anne Hathaway, who is the personal assistant for Miranda Priestly, played by Meryl Streep. And Miranda Priestly, she's this power woman in the fashion industry, a sort of female high fashion version of Alan Sugar. And the whole idea of the film is that Andrea, the personal assistant, from being a very down-to-earth girl, she gets sucked into all the glamour and power and ambition of the fashion world and her career. Hence the title, The Devil Wears Prada. Well, there's a poignant scene in the middle of the film where Andrea, she has an argument with her boyfriend because all her time is being taken up with her work. There they both are. They're both standing outside of this restaurant at night. And standing in the road, he complains to her how she has missed his birthday, how she's constantly late for all their dates, how he never sees her anymore. And she replies, she says, but Nate, I didn't have a choice. And he looks at her as if to say, of course you've got a choice. And then her mobile phone goes. And it's her boss, Miranda Priestley, wanting something. And there she suddenly is. All too clearly, she is faced with a choice. Outside this restaurant, with her boyfriend, 11 p.m. at night, she's faced with a choice to answer the phone or not. And she says, I'm sorry, Nate. And she goes to answer the phone. And Nate, the boyfriend, says this. He says, the person whose calls you always take, that's the relationship you're in. I hope you two are very happy together. And with that, he walks away. For Andrea in the film, success in her career was the calls she always took. Her success was the biggest influence for her on the decisions she made. The person whose calls you always take, that's the relationship you're in. And her relationship was with her career, first and foremost, not her boyfriend, and more significantly, not God. Now let's relate that to us this morning. You see, when we make unwise decisions, it is generally because the calls that we always take are no longer our purity and God's glory. Now instead, the calls that we always take, they become something else. Our status, or our money, or our popularity, or our children's prospects, or our comfort. Those become our goals. Those become the calls that we always take. And that leads us to make unwise decisions. Now, I don't know about you, but I've got to say for me, that is a huge, huge, huge challenge. And so, if you and I, if we want to know God's will for our lives, if you and I, if we want to make wise decisions rather than unwise decisions, we need to have our goals as our own purity and God's glory. Now, when we have those goals, we may not always make decisions that improve our status in society. But when we have those goals, we may not always make decisions that bring us financial prosperity. And when we have those goals, we may not always make decisions that increase our popularity. When we have those goals, we may not always make decisions that are best for our children's prospects. And when we have those goals, we may not always make decisions that are best for our comfort. But when we have our own purity and God's glory as our goals, we will make wise decisions. Just as we close, just take Paul as he writes to the Philippians. He has made wise decisions. He has sought God's will for his life. And where's he writing this letter from? Is he writing it from some nice, comfortable apartment in Rome? Perhaps on the roof terrace, sipping on a nice glass of Italian white? Is that what he's doing? Paul is writing this letter from prison. From prison. Making wise decisions is not always pleasant for our well-being. It wasn't for Paul. So for you and I, to make wise decisions, first we need to pray. These verses in Philippians, they are a prayer, aren't they, for our purity, for God's glory. We need to pray all we can. And then second, we need to take time to think through our decisions with these twin goals in the forefront of our mind. Our purity and God's guidance. These are the calls that we should always take. Let's pray. Let's just have a moment of quiet to reflect honestly before God on whose calls we are always taking. Is it our purity? Is it God's glory, which are our main goals? Or are there other calls that we're taking? Let's be quiet for a moment. Heavenly Father, forgive us, we pray, where we have not had our purity and your glory as our goals in the decisions that we take. So, Father, we come to you this morning, and we pray that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we're able to discern what is best in all the different situations and decisions that each one of us face at the moment. And Father God, we pray this in order that we may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.